This tape was recorded live at the 1984 Sunstone Symposium, held in Salt Lake City. How God Organized His Church, featuring Father William Taylor, St. Jerome's Catholic Church, Jerome, Idaho, author of A Tale of Two Cities, The Catholics and the Mormons. Responding to the paper is Keith Frogley, Vice President of Utah Bearing and Fabrication Engineering Sales. Let's go now to the session in progress.
First and Second Timothy, there is a problem. Well, first of all, let me talk about Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, the book ends with the author very bitterly saying that for the Jews there will be no salvation, that the Jews will never come back. And in First and Second Timothy, which were probably written sometime after these other books, they seem to mark the stamp of a later generation, or seem to contain the stamp of a later generation. The biblical commentators would say, look at this. They're still having trouble with Judaizers. People who demand circumcision are still causing confusion in the community. And then all three of these communities, which seem rooted in St. Paul, differ from what St. Paul himself said about the Jews. And the solution that St. Paul himself gave, or St. Paul says that Gentile Christianity, he says it's in Romans, is only a wild branch grafted onto the true tree of Israel. And so, looking very carefully between the lines, they say, you look at this, and you can see that this first two generations of Christians, in an uneven, struggling sort of way, have dealt with this crucial question of how do we pull free from this Jewish tradition from which we have come. You look at the other books with the same kind of criticism, St. Matthew, and the biblical commentators again see the same thing. What they see there is a Jewish community that has begun with surprise. The Jewish community is still very connected to the temple, and it has begun with surprise to suddenly discover that Gentiles are part of this too. They say that the Gospel of St. Matthew was written as late as the year 80. And so by the year 80, it still has not been clearly, comfortably worked out. You could go on to the other books, but we'll stop at that point. We could look at St. John, 1st and 2nd Peter, the Hebrews, Revelations, but I think I've made the point. If Christ had left clear instructions, if we can safely cling to this scenario of this meeting where Christ gathers the apostles around and says, this is your church authority, these are your doctrines you're supposed to believe. You know, since I'm a Catholic, Peter, you'll be the first pope. We'll have an on and on and on. If that really existed, where is the evidence? The evidence seems to carry you the other way. Or even if we tried to soften that notion and it tried to say that there was some official recipient of divine revelation appointed to sit in the middle of the community and give the church guidance to, straight from God about how these problems were to be solved, where is he? You don't see that someone is directing all these churches in the solution of their problem. It seems as if, in some way, these churches have solved the problem almost on their own, and in different ways. Okay? How did God organize his church? In one of the essays of a book called Catholicism, theologian Richard O'Brien sums up what is the common opinion of Protestant and Catholic critics. And I'm trying to cut a much longer paragraph very short, sort of summarize it. So I'll say this, for lack of time. Christ clearly gathered disciples around himself who participated in his healing power and proclaimed the good news. This community of disciples stayed together after his death, and after his resurrection began for the very first time to use the title church. But the biblical commentators look in vain for any sign of Jesus officially, in any specific moment, founding a church, gathering a community. It's not there. Instead, what you see is this much more organic evolutionary development process. McBrien said this. Again, I'll summarize. He chooses to use the expression, Jesus founded the church, in a somewhat special sense. Jesus is the founder of the church, not as the one who presided over a solemn meeting at the beginning, where all the details of belief and function were laid down, but as the solid stone, the notion of a foundation. He founded the church. Why? He is the foundation upon which the building can rest. The roots of the church are sunk in Jesus as its origin, but it seems as if there was this organic continuity, this development that went on. Did Jesus foresee every detail? As I'm trying to show, it seems very, very difficult to prove. The question of the authority structure that appears in the church. A big battle started in the Reformation, goes on to this day. Which is the authority structure that Jesus wanted in his church? And if you're a Presbyterian, you look in the Acts of the Apostles and you grab that word presbyter and you end, that's the authority structure. If you're an Episcopalian, you look in the Acts of the Apostles and you see the Episcopoi and you grab that as your authority structure, and on and on and on. Anyway, again though, looking at these books, letting them stand as individuals, letting them talk for themselves without being trapped by your presuppositions, without simply assuming, well, it must be there, it has to be there somewhere. Just saying, is it there? The biblical commentators say this: it is difficult to make out the order that prevailed in the first Christian communities. You don't see this apple pie structure. What you see instead is different authority structures in different places. And I'll take a quick look at my watch and say, holy smokes, time has been flying. So again, I'll make a summary. It might be helpful to divide the question into the first generation and the second generation. In the first generation, summarizing too fast, we see the 12. St. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles tells us that the 12 are the apostles. He identifies the apostles and the 12. And they exercise something like a collective policy-making authority. But at the same time, they refuse to be involved with the administration of a local church. Then in the middle of the Acts of the Apostles, you run across these people called the Seven. And they are diakonoi. They wait on tables. But again, looking between the lines, watching what these people actually did, the biblical commentators tell us that they were probably the top-level administrators of the Greek Christian church in Jerusalem. That there had been a split, and the Jews and the Greeks, the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians in Jerusalem, were not getting along. They had a fight over the temple. And so St. Peter has been instrumental in the appointment of seven men. And you see them doing what they call episcopate, exercising a supervisory authority. So you see them teaching, baptizing, proclaiming, doing a lot more than simply waiting on tables. And so Raymond Brown, the biblical commentator we have referred to, calls them the first local administrators encountered in the New Testament. The diakonoi. But not diakonoi as we will see in a later sense. These people seem to be the ones who are in charge of the Greeks in Jerusalem. At the same time in Jerusalem, you find the apostles accompanied with the presbyteroi, a word that we translate priest, which is more correctly translated elder. But very quickly you see the presbyteroi being led by St. James. And so you have James and the presbyteroi. And at the same time, you see this picture in the Jerusalem church, you look at St. Paul's church, and you see a different picture. St. Paul's even had his churches, a number of them run by people they call episcopoi, presbyteroi, elders, overseers. The name seems to be interchangeable, and they're a committee. They're not alone, they're a committee. And at the same time, in the church in Corinth, there are no episcopal presbyteroi. Instead, they're the charismatic leaders the ones that he mentions in his list, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the miracle workers, the healers, the helpers, the administrators. And so St. Paul seems to have had two different styles of leadership within his own churches. You go to the second generation, and you see three sets. Well, first of all, we can look again at three sets of churches. Those rooted in Paul, the church rooted in Matthew, and the churches rooted in John. And in general, in the second generation, local leadership has become a major concern. In Timothy and Titus, we now see that whereas in Paul, you have the episkopoi, that's a plural in Greek. Presbyteroi, that's plural in Greek. This committee of elders, overseers, in Timothy and Titus, suddenly it's singular. You have the episcopus, the presbyteros. And so where you had a group of men during Paul's time, in the second generation you have a single individual. And not only that, but you have a stress on institutional values, the things that would make this man a safe organization man. Somebody you can have safely at the front of the church. And it's interesting, they give a list of requirements that St. Paul himself couldn't have met. Some of the things that they say, you can't have a bishop with these traits, we know that St. Paul had them. And there is an apostolic succession, but the commentators point out that the apostolic succession is not the 12, the notion that appears in Luke and Acts. It's St. Paul's notion that continues. I forgot to explain that. St. Paul calls himself an apostle, and this is a crucial point. But St. Paul's definition of the apostle is not the same as St. Luke's definition of an apostle. For St. Luke, the apostle means the 12. For St. Paul, an apostle is someone who is called by God, by Jesus, to go out and proclaim the good news of his resurrection. And St. Paul mentions a woman and numbers her among the apostles. And it's obvious that his list of apostles is much larger than simply the 12. And so, can you see, we have this, and if it sounds confusing to you, it's because it is confusing. And so, what I have tried to show, I've only been able, in the lack of time that we have here, to make two points. That you have, first of all, this scenario, there was a master plan, Jesus laid it all down. But when you start to read the New Testament, when you start to lay your presuppositions aside, see what it really says, you begin to see that this crucial question, how do we divide ourselves from the Jewish people? The solution wasn't easy. St. Peter couldn't do it. He went to the temple. St. Paul went to the temple. They returned to the synagogues. They didn't know how to do it. Other communities seemed to have done it better. That was the first question. The second question, how is the authority structure developed? You know, did they have a constitution with a list of officers? You can't find that. Instead, you have a variety of ministries appearing. In different churches, it's different people with different emphases about who they are and what they're supposed to be doing. And see, summing it all up, this notion, looking at it in this way, is frightening if we're pledged to cast iron certitudes. If we believe that that's what God has laid down for us, this inescapable thing, that inescapable thing, our only choice at that point is to run back and be what is called a literalist in your approach to Scripture. Don't dare listen to anything that the biblical commentators might have to say. But I think what I have found in my personal life is a rediscovery of what it means to say that the Holy Ghost lives within the middle of a community. If as Jesus promised, he gave this community the Holy Ghost as his companion, then they could walk into the next generations not alone. And they didn't need the specifics of a master plan. if the Holy Ghost really helps us work out issues in our lives, then the church was able to work these problems out for itself and to gradually develop the kind of authority structure that seemed to work best in its own questions of survival. And this is what Catholics mean by the word tradition. The Holy Ghost continues to live with the people of God, with the people who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so I don't worry anymore about the master plan. I believe in the essentials. I believe in a church rooted in Christ, but I believe, and this is a very important Catholic theme today since the Second Vatican Council, I can believe in a church that is a pilgrim, called by God to go into a world where history is taking strange turns, and God knows where we're going to end. And I can believe that the Holy Ghost is going to be there with us, and it'll be all right.
You're going to respond to that. Put you on the spot there.
Okay. There's one thing, it was nice to see Father Taylor smile all the time that he was up here. That as an extension of the goodwill that I've always felt with these good brethren whenever I've been around them. In trying to organize a response to the diversifications that naturally separate us, I was concerned specifically and at first hand with perspective, because it is a limiting thing. And I remembered a story that was rather short about a missionary that went out of England to Africa during a few centuries ago, and he was caught up in the deepest part of it, alone, separated, and he was set upon by some cannibals. And he became very much afraid, and he said that his only way to survive was to run. And so he began to run. And in telling the story, he had used it as a basis that he had learned more about prayer in this particular instance than he ever had in the rest of his ministry. And he said, and I began to run. And he says, I ran like I'd never run before. He said, and I ran zigzag, and I ran, tried to run downhill in order to get more speed. But as I look back, the cannibal was always gaining. He said, and finally, as I was exhausted, he says, I fell. And the only resort I had left was prayer. And I began to pray most fervently to my Father in heaven. And he says, and as I did so, I opened one eye and looked up, and there was a cannibal with his arms folded saying, as I'm about to eat of this food, I ask the Lord to bless it. Perspective. A small child crawls upon her grandfather's lap, gives him a kiss, nestles in his arms, and says, Granddaddy, were you at Noah on the boat when the flood came? And he smiled and patted. He says, well, of course, thou child, that was years ago. And she nestled in his arms, and she looked up again, and she says, then why weren't you drowned? Perspective. We're all concerned, especially when it comes to that most important element of our lives, in seeking and knowing the Spirit of Jesus Christ and our God. Jesus Christ, sometime before his death, but during his ministry, organized his church. He set apart his disciples, with Peter at the head, and instructed them to organize and teach all the children of men. This simple statement is accepted by almost all Christians as true. However, scholars over the years have found very little within the Gospels themselves to support this premise. And we turn naturally to the writings of Paul and the contemporaries that followed him for support. The teachings of Christ, found in the Gospels, began after the death of Christ to be subject to great change in interpretation, as Father Taylor has suggested. And after the crucifixion, Christ began to be viewed not so much as a person, but as a supernatural force wrapped in a mystical cloud. Each successive generation of theology after that began to find its own thoughts in Jesus, and we see this in much of the early writings of the apologists and the battles they had with the Essenes, Nicolaitans, the Gnostics, and the other strong religious non-Christian groups of the time. Many contradictions at this time were elevated into law, and individuals began to create Jesus in accordance with their own thoughts and character. This continued to a number of years until at Chalcedon, the West overcame the East, and the doctrine of the two natures dissolved the unity of the person. And it was at this time that we lost full touch with the historical Jesus. In the years following Pentecost, Paul did not seek to know or teach a historical Jesus. Perhaps, it has been suggested, he felt there might be argument or contradiction in some event or teaching, past and unknown, that would conflict with what he was trying to accomplish. Paul deliberately sacrificed Jesus to the Christ. That is, the historical Jesus that walked with the disciples to the Christ of the Trinity, the God of the universe. Paul taught the Christ crucified and resurrected, the Savior who would come again. He taught membership in God's church through baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands by those in authority. And this is exampled very ably in Acts, where Apollos, a righteous congregation, and a righteous congregation with Apollos at the head, had been baptized after the manner of John the Baptist. And Paul, upon discovering this, rebaptizes them in the name of Christ and confers upon them the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he warns of the changes that will come. He pleads to watch and to remember. He talks of men ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. He promises an inheritance to those who become sanctified. Paul realized that the church's challenge was not only to take the gospel to the world, but to keep the world from taking the gospel from the church. It was a very real thing. The words God's church today raises in each man's mind a meaning self-reflected by the traditions and spiritual insights of his own experience, as usually directed by early teaching and respect for its own accepted authority. To find understanding and meaning common to most disciplines and belief becomes very difficult for us as we pursue our daily life. Yet it is promised by Jesus himself, if one will keep the commandments, he will know the doctrine. We read the systems and philosophies, ancient and modern, that struggle to explain and direct the spiritual side of man's creation. These are thoughtful and edifying, and they abound in the world. Yet we find little within them beyond a basic incapacity of any true regeneration within the world. We find that scholarship has sifted the history of Christ's time to establish and connect Christ's teachings in several different directions. They link them to the philosophies of men in the modern world and even today. Most of what has been accomplished from that is confusion and argument. They have been with us now for a full 2,000 years. And yet in that last 2,000 years, man has also observed the tender light of Jesus Christ working its wonder in the minds of those who discover his miracle. For true growth of mind and spirit comes through following the example and learning and obeying the law. And the truly miraculous thing about this working in the mind is Jesus himself. The purity, from the serene holiness of his character, which is notwithstanding genuinely human, and adapted to the imitation and emulation of all mankind, Jesus captures every honest heart. The question confronting the church then of how to teach Jesus to the Oriental imagination of his time and to each epoch of mankind that would follow becomes a paramount objective of God's church. Christ, in presenting his teachings to the world, had taken two directions, the exoteric and the esoteric. The exoteric, directed simply by love and example to all men, teaching grace and resurrection to all who would believe and become a follower. This was structured in the parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, and etc. It found root in the heart and mind of all of those of goodwill. The second direction of Christ's teachings, the esoteric, was found in the fulfillment of the law, the covenant, and the reasoned mercy and justice of Christ's plan. In teaching the disciples, we read of a response that they gave in John 6 and 60. Many, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who yet can hear it?" To all unprejudiced persons, it is manifest that Jesus had not the slightest intention of doing away with the Jewish religion and putting another in its place. Jesus did not break with the law, but took his stand upon it unreservedly. He came to fulfill the law. If there was anything at all new in his teachings, it was a fulfillment. It was the righteousness which was requisite for the kingdom of God. Christ came to fulfill the law. God's church did not commence then with the early sojourn of Christ, but had been established in the beginning, conveyed by the Israel covenant and guided by prophets and revelations from God. The revelations given to the prophets of the church from Adam to the time of Christ were collected as scripture and established the law and told of the saving grace to come. Revelation was given to Peter, to Paul, and continued as they established and directed the church. Why then do we speak of the impossibility of revelation, which all men should have good grounds for believing? After the death of Peter, revelation as a doctrine was lost, and the endeavor to explain God and religion was pursued solely by reason. God's church through the centuries had undergone loss and change. They are abundant and vastly documented. Prophets, sacrifice, covenants, revelation were established in the original church, and in times of falling away, prophets of God's direction reestablished the fullness. Some scholars have said that there hasn't been a time since Adam for over 400 years of the time when the full gospel was upon the earth and had need to be reestablished through a prophet. To find God, to fill one's mind with truth and to know the essence of the law, requires a dedicated will. The indolent mind seeks the easier posture of tradition and social acceptance. Every strong intellect wishes to be the guardian of its own integrity. Our efforts then are directed to proving that which we now believe is true. Seldom do we find spiritual growth by surrendering to a truth expressed outside our own tradition. Man, in coming to terms with himself in relation to existence, good and evil, integrity, in general the subjective foundations of life, look to God's church to answer and provide the discipline and spiritual environment that will lead to salvation. If this proves to be less than a balanced ledger in reason, it must furnish a spiritual assurance unto knowledge. In John 17, we read Christ speaking to the Sadducees that if every man wishes to know of these things, if he keeps the commandments, it shall be given to him. But this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Albert Einstein postulated, as he sought to seek God and to find God and through science, each man carries within him his own space and his own time. Nature, always economical, has educated the common sense only up to the level of everyday life. God is subtle, but not malicious. He poses difficult problems for man, but never an unanswerable one. Man, then, if serious in his quest for knowledge in Jesus Christ, will look beyond the superficial and seek to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that he might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Every Christian church has Christ as its cornerstone. The Spirit and teachings of Christ continue to change the minds and hearts of men. Grace and works continue to occupy the attention of believers. Yet the promise of God's church is the fulfillment, the fullness, the knowledge of the law, free agency, and through the covenant, redemption through Jesus Christ, that they might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Can man ever find God unaided? That's really a very subtle and yet a very tough question. Man's only knowledge, true knowledge of God, comes through revelation by God, earned through obedience to the principles of God's law. Eschatological scholarship, after centuries, still finds error and change enough to deny the basic historical Jesus. Yet we ourselves, in proportion as we discover Christ, we have a knowledge of him. His influence is direct, and it is compounded. His doctrine and law must be available to all men, or God is not just. And man moves from faith to knowledge in proportion as he comes to God. If free agency has any meaning, it is that man is free to improve, to become, to grow, to know. The wonder of discovery, as we see it especially in the way of the Spirit and in the ways of the Gospels, is perhaps shaded to us, as is suggested in these few lines from Emily Dickinson. She says, "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright for our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise. As lightning to the children ease, with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind." Thank you.
Makes us realize how deep is the division that is created by the doctrine of apostasy. But quite widely apart. Well, I thank you. We've run over time. I forgot to mention that Father Taylor has written a comparative religion book, as it were, a book on Father. He says it's a book. That's like that. Tales, you say. And I understand Sam Lauer has got some copies. I'm not trying to sell a thing as such, but it does express his work on this matter. Thank you both.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.